Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Hi, Kathy. Good morning, everybody. Just a couple of quick things before we get into service. I want to reiterate the new schedule that we've been trying out, which Sue apparently likes, is Tuesdays and Wednesdays at 3 p.m. and on Thursdays we're still at 7 p.m. So far, so good. It looks like it's working out for people really well. And just wanted to say for anybody online or anybody here, if there's some unforeseen issue that it causes, just want to let you know that you can let me know. So if there's anything, we never know if if we make changes and it affects somebody and they don't speak up because they don't want to, please do. The Chagrus are going to Arizona for Christmas, so we're leaving on Christmas Eve. That's the 24th of December, for those of you who are. And we're coming back on New Year's Eve, so 31st, right. Right? I believe that's Larry Dean's birthday. This is one of the few birthdays I can remember. And I think it's, Alan, it's your anniversary, right? Don't ask him how many years he's been married, though, because, I'm not taking your word for it. So that would mean that there would not be a Sunday class on the 26th. We always hate to cancel Sundays, but. And Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the following week, 28th through the 30th. And I'll make sure I update the website and have that all there. All right. Yes. Question up front. I assumed. Okay. Do you know what time we're leaving on?
Six in the morning.
I don't know. Yeah. I need my rest. Come on. Yeah, I've got to. All right. You had to make it public, didn't you, Chris? I'm like in front of, I'm right in front of everybody. What am I going to say? We could do 3 o'clock. Well, let me know if that's an issue for anybody. That's a tentative yes. That works. So let me know. I won't make that final and definite because it may mean that people who want to come can't come. The few of us who work for a living, which is not me, by the way, is like one, Caleb, Tom, you look like a guy who works a full-time job. The rest of us are retired. Kelly, that's right. Can't forget Kelly. All right, let's open up in prayer. And thank God for our time together to hear and study his words, the most important thing that we have and we do. And so with great humility and reverence, thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your presence with us. Our salvation, which through your Son, our Lord and Savior, we know and have confidence that we stand before you at the most holy place, which is your throne, and have confident entrance to speak with you, to thank you, to adore you. We are so grateful for your word that no matter what has come against it, you have preserved it, of course, because there's no one as powerful as you by far. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and his sacrifice. Without him, we have no access to you whatsoever. And through him, though, Father, we have complete access. We thank you for the Spirit within us who guides us in your word, who empowers us, that we would have the mighty Trinity working for us, not against us, to bless us and not hinder us. We have many distractions, and Father, as you know, and we still struggle with our flesh, and we are so grateful for your patience and forgiveness. And we ask that through your Spirit, our hearts would see the strength of the great life that you've given us so that we all may be overcomers. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Divine.
Right, we're going to start in Ephesians 4. We've got one more of these plural accusatives here that we need to cover, which is a part of the pastor-teacher. We looked at this already, that the Greek construction or the syntax of this sentence puts pastors and teachers together in one office or gift. That also should be stated that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists the spiritual gift of teaching separate from the pastor. He does not put in that passage teacher with pastor. It actually stands alone. So most, and I would agree, think that there is a spiritual gift that is of teaching, which is not necessarily someone who holds an office in the church or has authority. It could be in any realm whatsoever. I really do love the fact that God doesn't give us a lot of detail here. There's a lot of controversy with spiritual gifts, as you know, and God allows us to figure it out for ourselves, and certainly for each one of us to determine what our spiritual gift is, knowing also that if you take all of Paul's lists, really there are three, you could say four, but there are two in 1 Corinthians 12, one in Romans 12, and one here in Ephesians 4, and they don't match each other perfectly. There's some repetitiveness to it, but there's also a variety here. When he introduces spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he says there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of works. And so it may be, and there's a lot of expositors out there that think this, that not all the spiritual gifts that God has given to man have been given to the church have been actually recorded here. That's something that, again, it causes each of us to have to figure that out for ourselves. And if you can discover, certainly, I think, Alan, can I have a little more volume? It sounds like it's almost... Thank you. That better? A little better? You can find what you do in the church well, that you could say with confidence that I'm gifted by God to do this. But under what category does it fall in the list of spiritual gifts? For instance, helps, mercy, serving. There's a gift of serving, which that's a blanket term for pretty much everything that we all do. And so I think it's wise for each of us to understand that the most important part of spiritual gifts is not so much the identifying which one you have particularly, but as we've been saying in studying this, that we do all that God has put in front of us to do. And then eventually you'll see an area in which you serve well, that you and God will know between the both of you that this is a gifted area. And no matter what label you put on it, I don't think is of a great consequence. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ and him saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you just got the wrong label." You know, like, so here are all your rewards. Whoosh, off the table they go. I highly doubt it. So we have in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We've studied the word pastor here, which is poimen. It's the Greek word for shepherd. And we basically focused on Jesus Christ as shepherd in the study of that. The pastor, the shepherd, is to mimic his Lord, and that's the most important thing to learn in whatever you think your area of serving is, to see how your Lord has done it and follow him. So we've noted again the Greek grammar in the sentence has pastor / shepherd and teacher as one gift, and so we reach our final word in this sentence, which all these gifts are given by Christ, if you remember. You can read it in context. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And Paul, for whatever reasons he sees fit through God the Holy Spirit, lists only these four. And it's possible that he only lists these four because they're leadership positions or because they're communication positions. But certainly when Christ gave gifts to men, if we're looking at spiritual gifts, it would be all the gifts given to the church, not just these four. But the pastor is a teacher, and that's the Greek word didaskalos, and didaskalos means teacher. There's not a lot of nuance here. A teacher is a teacher. And whereas the word shepherd is in multiple places throughout the scripture, in a reference to God, God calls himself a shepherd. Jesus, as we studied in John 10, calls himself the good shepherd. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd. And Jesus also terms himself a didaskalos. He says, I am your teacher. You call me, in John 13, when he washed their feet, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are correct. So we have this used of God in Matthew 23:8. There's more references than this. I'll give a few. It's used of Nicodemus in John 3:10, but in a sarcastic way, Jesus says to him, so you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? And yet he is a teacher. And then by far the most use of it are the instructors of truth in the churches in Acts 13:1, 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 29, Ephesians 4:11, our passage, Hebrews 5:12, which we'll see states that all of us are to be, all of us are to have a sufficient amount of biblical knowledge that we could be teachers. And that's an emphasis there. And in James 3:1, where James says, let not many of you become teachers because you will incur a stricter discipline. The King James Bible translates this master when it's used of Christ. The King James usually calls it master or translates it master, especially used of Christ in the Gospels. And that's not a bad translation. It just kind of takes away from the Greek word because there is a word for master in the Greek, which is kurios, which is also used of the Lord, and that's usually translated Lord. now, in focusing on this, what I feel led to focus on is the fact of our need of teachers, all of us, including the pastor teacher, our need of teachers. When it comes to nuances of teaching, what's called pedagogy, I never know how to pronounce that word, but I was a school teacher for a lot of years, and you know we heard a lot about this word. And pedagogy is the art of teaching, the method of teaching. And it's interesting to note that the Bible doesn't talk about that at all. How are you supposed to teach? It makes me think of all of us as young pastor teachers being trained up, and for us at Grace Bible Church, we tended to want to imitate Pastor Bob because he was the guy, you know, and everybody loved how he taught. And if we didn't imitate him, we tried to imitate Colonel Thieme, which is a tough one to pull off. If you're not Colonel Thieme, you can yell in a deep voice and people don't, you're not the Colonel, stop that, you know. but you find yourself wanting to do that. If you have a favorite teacher that you've seen YouTube videos of, people I've seen that I admire how they teach, you find yourself wanting to do that. And yet there's no instruction of that in the scripture. None. We're told to teach the truth. That is clear. And that's what the good teacher does. And all of us need good teachers. And each of us are going to, when we teach, and all of us are going to have opportunities to be teachers. The Bible says to teach the truth, and therefore you have to conclude that you should do this in a way or in a manner that is of no consequence to the method, but is as long as you get the truth across. And when you do that, you're going to do it in your own way, with your own understanding and your own mind. And to just, and in that way, just like the shepherd Christ, shepherd cares about what? The sheep, not himself. Doesn't care about, well, I hope I come across right and everybody admires it and The people I'm teaching are, you know, not just me, but if you're teaching anyone, that they you could easily get in your mind that you want them to admire you and not the truth itself. And therefore, you care more about them than you do about yourself. It is clearly stated in the scripture of the pastor, the elder, and the overseer, all of which, that's poimenos, poimenos, episkopos, and, oh, my brain's not working this morning. What is it? No, it's not that one. But I didn't mean it. That sounded snarky. I'm sorry, Sue. Thank you for the offer. Like, no, it's not that one. Come on. I'll think of it in a second. Presbyteros. All of them look exactly the same. And all of them are told in each of those nouns that are used in the New Testament that the people who have those titles, overseer, elder, and pastor, must be able to teach. So why is that? Well, the one that God puts in authority is supposed to be able to communicate the truth. And it shows us how important the truth is. A church could be made up of different things. And I mean in a wrong fashion. Your church could be all about music, which some of them are. The church could be all about programs, which some of them are. The church could be all about whatever. And but is when God says the leader has to teach, and what does he have to teach? Not politics, not his opinion on anything. He's supposed to teach the scripture, and this fully the scripture, from front to back, everything in it, as God communicated it, not as he thinks it should be. Well, then the ministry is forced to become about the Word of God. And so God in his genius protects us from doing things our own way, which will often come off wrong or be wrong. So we will want to investigate the need for teaching rather than the methods of teaching. The Bible is silent about how the teacher teaches, whether gifted by God, the Holy Spirit, or whether it's someone who has an office of teacher or pastor teacher, or anyone in the body of Christ who's put in a teaching situation. We're not told anything about method. Paul, for instance, delivers the gospel in different styles, depending on who he's talking to. In the book of Acts, you can see him speak to Greeks in Athens, to synagogues in Antioch, and how he spoke before the Jewish people when he was arrested in Jerusalem. Not every message that he gives is identical. There's different nuances to it, especially in his speech to those in Athens. He particularly referenced their culture and the Greek culture. The Lord had a similar characteristic. The Lord didn't speak the same to all audiences. He nuanced what he said depending on the need. And therefore, again, you're concerned more about those who are hearing you than you are about yourself, about trying to impress them. I've seen when I'm a bibliophile. I mean, I love books, and every time when I'm looking for things, every once in a while I come across those books that have 52 sermons. You can get them right there, get a sermon for every Sunday, and you just basically read them off. It saved me a lot of time. But where's the fun in that? As a teacher, you want to really understand your subject, which for us is the greatest subject in the world, which is God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his revelation of himself to mankind. It's an amazingly amazing subject, and it needs to be treated as such. And for all of us are called to be experts at it. All right. Alan, I want a little more volume, please. Can you hear me okay, Barbara? I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on Sue and Barbara. Who else am I going to pick on? Do you hear me, Roger? You're right in front of the... He's like, Roger's like, what? What? We woke him up. Sorry, I don't mean to pick. I want to make sure that everybody can hear. In his last paragraph of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes about originality. And again, this is a point on method of teaching. He makes a point that it is found plainly in the scripture. And it is, as by our Lord taught, if you lose your life, you'll find it. What does he mean by that? And it's a profound principle that, and as we'll see with knowledge, if you've learned something, but you don't put it into practice, you will lose it. If you learn a principle of doctrine, and you don't attempt, not that you're going to do it perfectly, but if you don't put it into practice, that principle, that beautiful principle, because they all are, is going to be lost. Fortunately for us, God repeats himself again and again, and so should your pastor again and again, because all of us are going to do that. Because we don't apply perfectly, we forget a lot of stuff, and you will be reminded. And, you know, for all of us, we're just not ready for certain teaching. We're not mature enough yet to truly understand it. And as time goes on, we will. Those principles are repeated. So, lose your life that you may find it. It sounds like some kind of self-help trick, right? Just some kind of mind game. Maybe it's a trick that God's playing on us. But it's actually not. It's a divine truth, and it has nothing to do with self. The point is about what we're looking for. What are we looking for in life? What are we after? An example of it is found, for instance, in the difference between Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, the second and greatest king of Israel. Both men were anointed by Samuel. But after his anointing, it's clear in the narrative of the Old Testament that Saul wanted the kingship more than anything. He sought after the kingship. After David was anointed, he wanted to see God first and foremost. Of course, we know that David had his troubles. But as is written about him in Acts chapter 13, he was a man who sought after God's heart. And it's the difference there. One is searching God. One is searching a kingship. One of them got the kingship forever, by the way. One of them lost it. Right? You're seeking after, and here's where it comes down to it. It's amazing. I read this morning in Mere Christianity as I thought of this. And then yesterday I was reading A.W. Tozer's book on the pursuit of God, and another wonderful work by him. And he said a lot of people are seeking God and. And what's the and? Well, the and is anything you're looking for. For yourself. I'm seeking for God so that my situation gets better. I'm seeking for God so my relationship repairs itself, or it is repaired. I'm seeking for God so I get fill in the blank. And we're easily fooled by this because God promises to fulfill our needs. But he says, follow me, you know, pursue me. And what are we after? And as Tozer puts it so eloquently, he says, get rid of the and you'll find God, and then the and will be added. And he's, of course, stealing that right from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Seek first my kingdom, and then all things will be added to you. But in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, you know, he says to them, you're so worried and bothered about so many things. You're seeking after what the world seeks after, and it's driving you crazy. You're worried about it. And to them, he just says what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll wear. And he said, don't worry about these things. You're more important than sparrows and lilies and grass that your Father takes care of. So seek first my kingdom. And if we do that, we'll find it. That's the promise. We get easily duped. So I want to read this. This is the very last paragraph of Mere Christianity. He says, quote, but there must be a real giving up of the self. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. I just want to be a better person. And that's not a bad motivation, but are you seeking him or are you seeking you? That's an excellent point. As long as your own personality is what you are bothering about, you are not going to him at all. The very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of impression you are making. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth without caring twopence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without even having noticed it. I love that principle. Well, this has been said before. So what? It's the truth. Right? The truth doesn't get old. This has been said before. I want something original, but you'll never get it. Right? It's a fake. The only thing that really lasts is the truth. It's the truth that's alive and powerful. Yeah. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Now, Lewis is not a theologian and he admits that. So it's not works for salvation. But here what I would interpret that to mean properly is that all of us have eternal life, but we're commanded by Paul in the Gospels, not in the Gospels, sorry, we're commanded by Paul in Galatians to grab hold of eternal life. Meaning, at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were imputed with eternal life. It was given to you. It's yours forever. Now, what is it? What is it? What does it mean? What does it look like as it flows through you? What do you look like? Without focusing on you, of course. But what is it? And your pursuit of eternal life, you're really in the pursuit of God. Not to get it, to understand it. And in this lifetime, we're not going to fully understand it. But the more of it you understand, the more of it you will walk in and want to walk in. And this, you know, we're told to walk with him and walk by means of the Spirit. And that is our occupation with him and with this life. Keep back nothing, Lewis continues. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. That's such great insight. That's why I love this man. I love how he writes. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. And that's how he ends it. It's a brilliant piece of literature. And a truly scripturally sound. That's what lose your life you may find it is. Because when you're losing your life, you're pursuing him. We're not martyring ourselves. We're not giving in to some kind of asceticism. We're our own personal desires and way, what we want, we're laying that aside in favor of him. And now, when you're teaching someone, when you have that opportunity, that is exactly what you're trying to do. Is to communicate truth for them with no thought of yourself whatsoever. And therefore your method and all of that can go by the wayside. Just communicate the truth as you understand it. And as Lewis says, 9 times out of 10, you'll be original without even having known that you were. As I said, I found a similar quote by A.W. Tozer. He wrote about seeking Christ and... The and was whatever self wanted, and he encouraged his readers to get rid of the and Christ you will find. So there's not near as much written in the scriptures about teachers as there is shepherds, and so that's why we're going to focus on our need for teaching, and of course that teaching the truth. The pastor teacher is to teach the truth from the scripture to the congregation. That's it. And so this is his teaching part, and he's to put his heart and soul into it, meaning the work that goes behind it, not the method of teaching. Because he needs to know the depth of the truth, and the Bible has so much depth, it's incredible. The same passages that we've known and loved for years and years have depths to them that we haven't known yet. And thank God for that. Keeps me in a job anyway. So the teaching part, he's not responsible for teaching anything else, the pastor is. He must work hard at hermeneutics and exegesis, fancy words for the science of interpretation, to make sure he removes as much bias from his teaching as possible. What I think I understand is of no consequence. It's what the scriptures say that's of all consequence. That's what hermeneutics is. It's a lovely science of how do you interpret anything. And also exegesis means that you translate what is here in that scripture to an understanding, whether it's and you use original language, historical context, and comparing scripture with scripture to get the truth from the word and communicating that. You must not care about what people care about the truth. The truth is the truth. Even our Lord was mocked for it. There's a wonderful passage in John 7 where his brothers mock him. His own brothers. And the Lord said to them, you know, the world hates me because I reveal what it is. And as fortunately his brothers came around later on. So the truth must be taught clearly. That is the principle. Now go to Hebrews chapter 5, please. So the principle, the pastor's teaching is pretty much spiritual common sense, we would say. It's really common sense. He's to teach the truth and that alone. So what about the rest of us? As we see here in Hebrews, all of us are to come to a level of biblical knowledge that would qualify us as teachers. It doesn't mean that we have the position of teacher or that we have to teach, but we are to be always at the ready to communicate. And think about that. When you witness of the gospel to someone, you're teaching them. When you train your children up, you're teaching them. When you speak to your neighbors about the truth or anybody, you're teaching them. And biblical knowledge is of extreme importance. Of course, it doesn't mean you have to memorize passages or spend 10 hours a day in the scripture. Is this you know, you have a relationship with the Word of God that is of a consistent nature with inculcation and repetitiveness, and you take it seriously. It's God's revelation to us. There's no more important thing in this world than this, and you take it that seriously. And if that's the case, over years, you will become proficient in God's Word. You might not memorize or know particularly where passages are, but that's not all that important when you're teaching. It's the thoughts, the principles, the ideas that are true that's important. So look at Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him, here in context, it's Melchizedek. Concerning him, and Melchizedek, why is he somewhat complicated, as the writer Hebrews will teach us? It's because he's a priest and he's a king. And therefore, he is in some incredible way a forerunner to Jesus Christ, or a type of Christ. But Melchizedek also, right, was offered tithes he gave Abram wine and bread, and he was given tithes by Abram. And so there's much truth in this. It's in Genesis 14. It's like two passages. Melchizedek. We don't know where he came. We know he's the king of Salem, which became Jerusalem. It's a place that means peace. And so, you know, this relationship that is so fast on the pages of Scripture, yet have profound meaning. And he starts to write about it in Hebrews 5. He'll pick it up again in Hebrews 7. But here, the writer of Hebrews turns to his audience and says, look, I'd tell you more about Melchizedek, but you won't be able to handle it because you're dull of hearing. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here he refers to milk as the basic principles of the spiritual life that we have to learn in the beginning, and the solid food is a greater depth. I wouldn't say more complicated. It's just, it's not that the truths are not complex. They're full of depth. And many truths need to be understood for us to understand big picture things. And that's the depth of truth. But he says to them, you've become dull of hearing. So you don't really want to hear it. I think of dull of, when's the, I'd say when's the last time, because all of us do it, where you're reading an article or in a book or something and you've read that same two sentences 100 times over and you did not understand a word that you just read. Why is that? Happens to me all the time. Because my mind is somewhere else. I'm reading the words, but I'm not really. that's kind of dull of hearing. Do I really want to know the principles of the Word of God, or am I occupied with something else? And, you know, I say it all the time. We always end up doing what we love. So when I go on a diet, I always break it because I love food. For me to lose the weight, I've got to break my love of food. It's the same with anything. Right, so what has God done for us? These fallen, finite creatures who are just awful. We're awful. Yet we're in God's image. Even though we're fallen, we're still in God's image, meaning that we can, he has made it so that we can comprehend him. And when we comprehend him, he's changing our loves. Love of self, just like we read about Tozer and Lewis, love of self goes, and it's love of him. Love of what I want for my life is a love of his life, or a love of eternal life. A love of hearing what tickles my ears, using a phrase from Paul. And that's another thing we have to deal with in this doctrine, is false teachers, there's a lot of those. Instead of that, I want to hear him. And that changes my concentration. It gives me the ability to concentrate. And so God has done this amazing change. So in verse 13, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk, meaning he knows the basic principles of the Christian life, and that's good enough, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And practice... I always think of Allen Iverson when I see this word. When I say this word, if you don't know that, what's going on there, that's fine. But he's a basketball player. We've got he wasn't showing up to practice. You know, you're an NBA player, and he wasn't going to practice, but he was good enough not to go to practice and still be an amazing basketball player. He's one of the best ever. But they get him on the stand, in the press, like, you know, you don't go to practice, and he's before the press, and he says, practice, we're just talking about practice, and he said it 100 times. Practice, but anyway, you'd have to see the clip. I can't do it. Why is practice important? Oh, that was the other thing I meant to announce, that Kathy and I are going to regale you with Christmas music on the, not this coming Sunday, the one after, on the 19th. So if you want to come in late, we understand. Kathy plays the keyboard. I play the cello. We do our best. We like to do. You know, we like to do it to torture you with our lack of talent. But I speak for myself, not for her. But you know, how do you get good at an instrument? Right? It's and say, well, I was born as Yo-Yo Ma, you know, and I can play the cello just naturally. Not quite. No matter how talented you are at anything. And the same is true with spiritual gifts. You're given a gift by God at the moment of salvation. That means you're given a spiritual talent, if you will. But if you don't invest in that and practice it and learn how to be a servant and humble and be, you know, then you'll be nothing really at whatever that is. In that category of service, you'll do nothing. For all of us, it takes a commitment. But in opposed to instruments, which, you know, I don't know where they take you, but when you invest in the spiritual life, you're investing in something eternal. It's really the only valuable thing that there is. You know, in anything else, in any other skill, is you'll get better, but you know, there's always going to be someone who's better than you. Not that that's really the issue with that. It's just that it's. I mean, how much would you affect another person's life if you were spiritually mature, as opposed to the fact that you are an expert at an instrument? Say, here, I'm going to play the cello for you. I'm the best ever, and I play, and you're like, wow, that was really good. But then off you go. You're not spending the rest of your life being changed by my Bach or whatever I'm playing, if I can, you know. That doesn't change lives. But when you're spiritual and you have contact with people, you love, you forgive, you're kind, you help, you serve, it's life-changing to others. And so as God has changed us, he gives each of us the opportunity to change one another. There's no greater gift. So all of us are in need of good teachers because that's a next point coming up. Is the teacher, the good teacher, someone who knows more than you always? No. Because we find in the scripture that, especially as Peter, I think it's in Peter and Paul talk about repeating themselves. Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of things that you already know. So the teacher doesn't have to be, if you be a good teacher to someone, you don't always have to know more than them. But what you do have to know is the truth. All right, so go to Romans 10. As all of us need to learn, we're never done learning. It's very cool to be a lifelong student of the Word of God. Pretty cool to be at Corbin University and be surrounded by 20-year-olds. it's neat. I'm so impressed by you guys. I'm kind of looking over here, but I'm not focusing on her. But the ones that I've met, the ones that are in my classes at Corbin, there are graduate level classes, but if you think, you know, the future of America is doomed, if you walked into the classes that I'm in, you'd say there's great hope, because the youth they're not all doomed, they're not all dumb. It's very interesting. My theology teacher always brings up, because he's 58, I'm 55. So we're kind of from the same era, movies and music and all of that. And he'll bring up, it's like that song, and he'll say it, and all the kids are looking at him like, what are you talking? And he turns to me, he says, Joe, you know that song, right? I'm like, yeah, I know that song. I know that song. Go 80s, 80s, 70s and 80s, man. That was when there was music. Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Boy, that is an understatement. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, just pausing there, there's a depth of truth to that. Those few sentences there. first, and especially in the ancient world, the fact that slave and free, Jew and Gentile, would be equal. Now, in our day and age, this idea has been around for a long time, but in their day, is brand new. For instance, the gospel's been around for a long time, and people are overly used to it, but be that as it may, at this time, it's brand new. And it has to be taught to people so that a slave lives life abundantly, though he is a slave and can't get out of it. In the Roman Empire, slavery is between 20 and 30% of the population. A lot of slaves back then. Some say that the New Testament is pro-slavery because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, remain a slave. And basically what Paul is saying to them, as people don't understand, is that in Christ you're free, and so your circumstances in life, whether you be in a dungeon, you're free. And that's a profound truth, because all of us are in some kind of slavery to this body, to my sin nature. I mean, we're all trying to break free of it completely, but we're not sinless and never going to be continually sinless. That's a false doctrine. No one's going to do that. Not continually. We are to overcome sin. We might be slaves to a bad situation, can't get out of it. That can ruin your life, or in the midst of that, you can be completely free. And if you're in a difficult situation that would make anybody miserable, but you have joy and peace, it's just like Paul wanting the thorn out of his flesh. God said, no, it's going to stay, because you've got to learn to be happy with it. In other words, you've got to learn to be happy with just me. See, that's another, if I take Tozer again, that's another example of God and. Paul's like, I pursue you, God, and take the thorn out. And God says, no, you pursue me, leave the ands to me. I'm not taking the thorn out, whatever it was. So profound, just these few sentences, incredibly profound and incredibly impacting on anyone's life who understands them. Hence, he continues in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So the gospel has to be presented. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So someone has to speak that gospel. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so again, we're getting narrower. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And it's really the verb apostolos, which is, it's the one sent is the apostle. Just as it is written, Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, the gospel. All of us need good teachers. And you know, it's... And the gospel here, which is the brunt of this passage, is about the gospel. We never stop learning about the gospel our entire spiritual lives. We never stop learning of it. The fact that we have believed in Christ and we've already accepted the gospel does not mean that we lay that truth aside and move on to, we certainly move on to the whole realm of doctrine, but the gospel we're constantly learning of, enjoying using. Actually, the armor of God in Ephesians 6, every part of that armor speaks of the gospel. And so the gospel, it covers us and protects us as we fight the good fight of faith. All right, so for the sake of time here, I've got much more to speak on this. We'll continue on with that on Tuesday. But we're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper this morning. And so if you want, you can turn with me to Ezekiel 34. I'm just going to mention a few things there, and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper together. So, gentlemen, if you could come forward and pass out the elements, thank you.
Thank you, gentlemen. I wanted to just briefly read this passage out of Ezekiel 34 as it we completed after a few weeks' work, John 10, where the Lord speaks of himself as the good shepherd. The background for that passage is here in Ezekiel 34. God brings a condemnation upon the shepherds of Israel at this time. They're in captivity when this is written. In Babylon, and their leaders, their spiritual leaders, their religious leaders were terrible to the people and only cared about themselves and only cared about their own wealth and power and their own elevation. And they hurt the sheep, the people of Israel. They hurt them and took from them and stole from them so that they could promote themselves. Now God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel to in judgment of them. But then God says to Ezekiel, tell the sheep that I'm going to be their shepherd. And so I'm going to gather them. I'm going to deliver them because no man can. There's no one good enough to be the shepherd, the good shepherd outside of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 25. This is the good news to the sheep. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. That's not camping. What it means protection by the shepherd. And so the removal of these harmful beasts, all of this imagery to speak of the fact that God would remove from us sin and death, right? Our true adversaries, our true harmful beasts. And he would do that. Verse 26, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Now, the millennial reign of Christ, this will be true. The material wealth to Israel established under the kingship of the king at the second coming of Christ will be amazing. This is all shown that this great material blessing to them. But the material blessing of the nation of Israel, established again on earth by Christ for 1,000 years, would mean nothing if it weren't for their salvation, if it weren't for what he did as a substitute for our sins. So he continues. So this blessing, you know, this you and I are not guaranteed material blessing in the church. They'll be rich, they'll be poor, they'll be free, they'll be slaves, but all in Christ will possess the spiritual blessings of the heavenlies. That's Ephesians 1:3. All of us will possess the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, no matter what our material place may be. So, continuing in verse 27, also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Prosperity, protection. And they will know that I am the Lord. All right, this is not divorced from him and knowledge of him. When I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And we've been delivered from sin and death. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. And they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. So simply put, you're mine, and I'm your God. You're my sheep, and I'm your shepherd. And that means everything else, meaning the prosperity of the land, the protection from enemies, the prosperity of soul and life. If the Lord is your shepherd, you should not be wanting, as David saw clearly in that famous psalm. So again, this promise directly to Israel, The nation of Israel will be established as God's client nation again, literally on the earth for 1,000 years. In the church, we've been giving the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. When he handed them the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Right? A new covenant of what? Life in him. So you're, as we, you know, God promises a flourishing garden. How was your garden this year? I'm trying to be funny here a little bit, you know, like, did it get eaten by aphids and bugs, and did it all fall apart, or did it grow? You know, we're not promised material blessing. We'll get what we need, but we're promised the spiritual. And that we have in spades. We have it abundantly. The new covenant in his blood. Now, for God, you know, in his power, he can eliminate Israel's enemies. Right? One of my favorite miracles he does with Joshua is the burning hailstones that come down upon the southern kingdoms when he battles them. Right? God can do that easily. He do miracles that remove all enemies. He can remove Satan. He can do whatever he wants. But for fallen mankind, how does he bring us to himself? How does he bring us into his kingdom? Sure, eliminate all the enemies, but it turns out that we're all born enemies of God. So how do we get there? How do we go through the narrow door that leads to life? And this would be in Zechariah. It's on the board. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." The Lord quotes this just a few hours before they get to Gethsemane. And the disciples say, "We understand you now. We understand what you're saying." And he says, "Do you really understand me?" And he quotes this. "You're all going to scatter from me." And of course, it's Peter said, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. And he said, "You're all going to scatter from me." So without the death of Christ, obviously, without him giving his body and dying as a substitute for us for the sins of the whole world, being judged for the sins of the whole world on the cross, we can't be there. We can't be with him. But since he has, all of us who have believed in him are with him. This very future that we read about in Ezekiel 34, it's yours. Guaranteed. We will be in resurrection bodies. It's going to look bizarre that there's going to be for 1,000 years on earth resurrected saints. It's going to be a wild time. That's just the beginning for us. It's the beginning of our eternity here on earth. And then that's still on the old earth, but then with the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, we're set. All of us are set forever. Therefore, whatever's plaguing you or bothering now, just put it in the Lord's hands. Let him have it. Doesn't mean he's going to take it, you know, he's not going to take all your problems away. Just by faith, know that none of it is remotely close to being an issue for anyone who has eternal life. To being a dire issue or a vain issue. They're issues and we got to deal with them and they're painful. But they're nothing compared to what is given to us. And that reminds me of a verse in Romans 8. It says that the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege of being together at a table that you have made, that you have blessed with abundance, because this bread and this cup represent, we know, the body and the blood of Christ. We are so grateful for the love that you've had for the world that has made him to be our Savior, our substitute, and to bring us to you, to eternal life. We thank you so much for him. And for anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. It is through him and him alone that salvation has come to the world. He is the Son of God. He's become a man and died on the cross for the sins of the world. All of us have sins before God. All of us are fallen before God. We're born that way. And yet God has made it so that our condemnation would fall upon one man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one Son of David, the eternal one, God in a man, to be our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering and then you'll be dismissed. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your servants, we give in worship of you and in respect, Father, of the fact that we all have what we have because of you. And Father, we ask that you bless this offering and guide us in the use of the funds that you give us for the work of this ministry. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Are you ready, Alan? I'm just going to close it. You are dismissed. Thank you, everybody.
place to be with you. Look around, see what you do.